We turn in the Holy Scriptures to Ruth chapter 2. We'll read together the entire chapter and the text which we consider is the first 10 verses of Ruth chapter 2. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field, and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went, and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant, that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou hither and eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers. And he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, Where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabitess said, He said unto me also, Thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, and that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean, unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Here we end the reading of the Holy Scriptures, inspired the true word of the living God. We come to a new chapter in the book of Ruth. And with chapter 2, there is a breath of new hope. As we have gone through the first chapter of the book of Ruth, we have tasted some of the bitterness that Naomi confessed in the text we considered last time when she said, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara. We've seen that bitterness. We've seen the cycle of the time period of the judges play out in the life of the faltering covenant family of Elimelech and Naomi. We've seen their sinful departure from the covenant people and from the promised land, seeking bread in Moab. Sinful departure. And we've seen God, who does not forsake his people when they forsake him, stretch out his hand to chasten Elimelech, Naomi, and their family. And the chastening of the Lord was heavy chastening, for God took the life of Elimelech, Naomi's husband, and shortly thereafter took the lives of her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. But that heavy chastening of the Lord was brought in love. And the peaceable fruit of righteousness was born in Naomi, who was exercised thereby. And that we have seen in the last two sermons as we've looked at Naomi's resolve to return and the action she took to return to Bethlehem. And we saw how Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, clave to her and spoke that beautiful confession of faith, Thy God shall be my God, thy people my people. And together, Naomi and her daughter-in-law came back to Bethlehem, chastening, which worked repentance. Now in chapters 2, 3, and 4 of the book of Ruth, there's new and fresh hope. For we come to that fourth stage in the cycle of the judges. Departure, chastening, repentance, restoration, deliverance. And that is what we will see. The wonderful work of God, especially through Ruth, whom he brought back with Naomi, to restore Naomi and to bless his covenant people and to bless the church of all ages. Jehovah is a God who graciously pardons and restores, a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy, who will not always chide, neither keep his anger forever, who does not deal with us after our sins, nor does he reward us according to our iniquities, but in grace restores. Chapter 2 reveals the beginning of that restoration. And it begins by God providentially leading Ruth, as it were by his own hand, to meet Boaz, the godly man in Bethlehem, whom God had ordained to be Ruth's future husband. God would unite these two because he had planned and ordained that from them would come the promised king and also the promised savior. And so through Ruth and Boaz, God not only restores Naomi, but exceedingly blesses his Old Testament church and indeed exceedingly blesses us. How unexpectedly, from a human perspective, the history turns here. And it all starts with Ruth lighting upon the field of Boaz. That's the history we consider tonight. Doing so under that theme, lighting upon the field of Boaz. Let's notice first the two figures who rise to prominence now in chapter 2. a wealthy farmer and a poor widow. Secondly, we will look at their chance meeting. Chance is in quotation marks very intentionally. Chance meeting. And finally, that meeting is a promise-fulfilling meeting on the part of God. As chapter 2 unfolds, two very different believers come to the foreground, and two very different believers are brought together by the hand of God. And these two believers could not be more different. On the one hand, we have Boaz, a wealthy Israelite farmer. On the other hand, we have Ruth, a poor, young, Moabitish widow. Two believers so unlike each other, and in this day and age, so unlikely ever to cross paths. And yet the text sets before us the wonderful work of God in bringing these two together. Because God, here in this ordinary history contained in the book of Ruth, is fulfilling His covenant promise to bring Christ. And this is but one link in the great chain of God's work leading to Jesus Christ. And so it is important that we meet Boaz, whom the text now sets before us in its very first verse. Boaz, the man of God, who from here on out will stand at the forefront of the history with Ruth. Let's see what the text has to say about this man Boaz, who he is. Verse 1 introduces him to us. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. The text highlights the fact that he was of the family of Elimelech. He was a kinsman of Naomi's late husband. Exactly what that relationship is, we do not know, but the Hebrew word kinsman here, in context, points us in the direction of a blood relative. And what Naomi says at the end of the chapter indicates that that is true, that Boaz was a close relative of Elimelech, and thus one of Naomi's in-laws. This means that Boaz was from the tribe of Judah. The genealogy at the end of the book, in Ruth 4, verse 18, we learn that Boaz was a descendant of Judah's son, Perez. Perez was one of the sons begotten by Judah by Tamar. So, a man of the tribe of Judah who lived in Bethlehem. The text describes Boaz as a mighty man of wealth. That phrase, mighty man, in the Hebrew Scriptures is a common designation for someone of high standing, skill, or importance. You find this expression throughout the Scriptures. In the book of Judges, for example, the angel of the Lord, in Judges 6, verse 12, addresses Gideon this way, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And that phrase, mighty man of valor, is the exact same phrase that we have here, mighty man of wealth. Or Jephthah, in Judges 11, verse 1, is called a mighty man of valor. The idea is a man of great importance. Boaz was a mighty man of wealth. That word valor, which can mean bravery, can also mean means or wealth, possessions. He was a wealthy man. He evidently owned a large parcel of land in the countryside outside of Bethlehem where he cultivated barley and wheat. Verse 3 tells us that. He was well-to-do. And as a mighty man in the land, he held a position of prominence and influence in Bethlehem. He was a man who was known at the gates of Bethlehem and who sat among the elders of the town. Boaz maintained a sizable household. You can see that from verses 4 through 8, which show us that he had many manservants and maidservants, many farm workers in his employ, so many, in fact, that he had a special servant, an overseer that was set over the rest of his laborers to manage and direct their work during the harvest. Curiously, though, the text makes no mention of any wife or children. The distinct impression is left that Boaz was either a widower, very possible in those days when many people died quite young, or he was simply unmarried. But now, if that's all the text were to say about Boaz, that would not be so impressive. It might be impressive by earthly standards that there is this prominent farmer who is a man of wealth, impressive that he is such right after the famine that swept through the land of Judah, we saw in chapter 1. Boaz evidently was still successful. And that was due to the blessing of God. God gave him all that he had. But if that's all there was to say about Boaz, he would not be such a significant figure. The most significant thing about Boaz is that he was a mighty man of virtue. And that's another translation of that word wealth in the text. The phrase mighty man of valor in the Hebrew Scriptures has many possible translations. When used of warriors, it means a brave and capable warrior. Here it means a man of great wealth. But there's something more there. That Hebrew word wealth also refers to spiritual riches. He was a man rich in spiritual wealth. That is, he was a man in whom the graces of God were manifest, in whom the fruits of the Spirit abundantly showed themselves. He was a godly man, a man of virtue. Fits with his name. The name Boaz means strength is in him. Boaz is not just a man who is physically strong, but he had spiritual strength. Spiritual strength was in him. Remember when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem? And on either side of the great door leading into the temple, there were two great pillars. One was named Jachin, and the other, 2 Chronicles 3 verse 17 tells us, was named Boaz. Strength is in him. Boaz was a pillar. He was a pillar in the covenant community of Bethlehem, a pillar in the Old Testament church. Boaz represents a godly man. He represents the faithful remnant that God had preserved even in the wicked days of the judges. God preserved a remnant according to the election of grace. And Boaz stands out among that remnant as a pillar of God's Old Testament church in that day. Boaz's grace-given faith and godliness are evident in the text. A clear example is when we look at his character and conduct in the field. Verse 4, we see how Boaz interacts with his farmhands, his workers. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, "The Lord be with thee." "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." Now you ask, why in the world does the Holy Spirit record this greeting, this pleasantry between Boaz and his farm laborers? Because it's not a mere pleasantry. Boaz doesn't use the traditional Hebrew shalom, which was the common greeting, but he uses the pious greeting, "The Lord be with thee." This is meant to show us the character of Boaz. He is a man who loved God and loved God's covenant and lived before the face of God. That's what godliness is. It's living consciously before the face of God in every dimension of life. Boaz wasn't just a godly man interested in spiritual things when he went to worship on the Sabbath day. He was God's man even when he was out in the field with his workers. There was not disharmony between his public life at the gates of Bethlehem and when he was out on the field. He was not a man who sat with the elders of the town, but then went out into the field and was swearing and engaging in profanity and ungodliness. No, he was a man of consistent piety, and that is the fruit of God's grace in him. We see here the kind of man Boaz is. Spiritual strength is in him, a pillar of the Old Testament church. And he had an influence. His workers respond to him. the Lord bless thee. And undoubtedly, many of them meant that. Perhaps there were some ungodly men who worked for him, but they knew they had to say the right things when they were around Boaz, because he put up with none of the profanity they would otherwise engage in the field. But many of the workers were fellow believers, and they meant that. The Lord bless thee. Boaz's field was a uniquely godly environment because of the presence of this pillar of the Old Testament church. That's the man that the text now sets before us. And before we move on, let's note a couple of applications. First, whenever we come across a godly believer in Scripture, such as Boaz, strength is in him, a pillar of the Old Testament church, our first response should not be, "Wow, what a great man," but rather, "Wow, what a great God whose workmanship this pillar of the church is." The only reason that such a man was still found in Bethlehem, Judah, that such people were still found in Bethlehem in the lawless days of the judges when men did what was right in their own eyes, the only reason is God's grace and God's faithfulness. The existence of Boaz at this time was a living testimony that Jehovah is faithful and does not forsake his people, but preserves them and keeps them. That's the only explanation that there was this burning light of faith yet found in Bethlehem. Whenever we see a faithful saint, it should encourage us. Encourage us not to trust in the strength of men or to look up to human beings as the object of our trust, but when we see a faithful saint, it should encourage us because it shows us God is faithful. The only explanation there is for a faithful saint is the fact that God is faithful to us. When we see a faithful saint, the beautiful fruits of holiness manifested in the lives of God's people, praise God! It's His workmanship. Comfort then. God preserves His church. He preserves piety, godliness, even in dark days. We need to hear that in our day and age. When it feels like the darkness is about to swallow up the church, the tide of ungodliness from without, and it rears its ugly head within the church too. God preserves. God preserves. But now, there's also a couple of lessons in practical godliness here, in living the Christian life of faith, faith that thankfully works by love. Now, Boaz is an example of godliness, but we must be cautioned here in this regard. Whenever we approach the Scriptures and we look at a godly example in the Bible, we have to be careful that we don't fall into moralism, a kind of explaining the Bible that just sets up these men as examples. See what he is, be that. See what he did, do that. Now, it's true. Saints in the Scriptures, such as Boaz and others, are given to us for our instruction. God teaches us what we should be and what we should do, not only by telling us, but by showing us in a piece of his workmanship, another saint. But we must avoid moralism, simply focusing on, look at these virtues and do what he did. And we avoid moralism by always tying back the example to Jesus Christ. God and his grace is the source and power of that virtue. It must always be tied back to Jesus Christ and God's grace. And so that said, let us see the example that Boaz is. We have here an example of godliness that calls us to godliness as we live in these dark last days. In many ways similar to the judges, we must be the antithesis of the world around us. The world around us that is engrossed in the earth, that is obsessed with the pleasures of this life. the culture in which we live, which doesn't care one whit about things spiritual, but cares only about the satisfaction of what I want, of realizing who I think I should be, of getting what pleases me. The church ought to be the antithesis of that. We ought to live in the midst of this world as God's people, who live every day before the face of God, not for self, but for the glory of God, not looking for the satisfaction of the lusts of the flesh, but mortifying them and seeking the glory of God. Godliness, godliness. Another important application. Where is godliness lived out? Is it only super saints who are godly? Is it only through great deeds of spiritual valor? Reformation Day, we often think about the mighty deeds that saints in the past did. Think of Martin Luther's stand for the truth of God's Word. God used that. And rightly we say, wow, look at that workmanship of God. But Boaz and the other characters in the book of Ruth, as we've often said, are just ordinary saints living their lives before the face of God. And that's the context of Christian godliness. Living before the face of God and seeking His glory in the everyday realities of life. As a mother caring for children, as a man and father and husband going to work and doing that work diligently and cheerfully as unto the Lord. Children going to school, that ordinary things is where godliness is to be manifested. It's also in the daily, ordinary life that our character is revealed. Boaz was a man who was godly not only on the Sabbath, not only among the elders, but even in the barley field. Godliness for us must not be just when we're sitting here listening to a sermon, or when we come for Bible study and are around other people, but in the shop, the job site, wherever we go, always before the face of God. Having introduced Boaz to us, the text moves back Ruth the Moabitess. When last we saw her, she was on the road. She had confessed her faith in Jehovah, the God of Israel. She had cleaved to Naomi, and through cleaving to Naomi, she cleaved to God and God's people. And now she has come back with Naomi, and for the first time, Ruth is in Israel, among a people that she does not know, in a land she does not know. And we see her living out her confession. Living out her confession. We might wonder where Ruth and Naomi were living at this time. They had to restart their life in Bethlehem. The book of Ruth doesn't tell us exactly where they stayed, though we can infer that Naomi, when she returned from Moab, came back to the inheritance of Elimelech, her late husband, whatever portion of land Elimelech owned in Bethlehem. Chapter 2, verse 18 indicates that they had a house in town. After Ruth leaves the field of Boaz, we're told in that verse that she goes into town, and there she finds Naomi. And we can infer from that that Elimelech and Naomi had a house inside the town of Bethlehem. Perhaps they had entrusted this property to the care of a neighbor while they were gone. After all, they only intended to sojourn, though they ended up dwelling in Moab for 10 years. Or perhaps it had been left empty. Whatever the case is, likely Naomi and Ruth came back to Bethlehem. Naomi picked up her life on the property of her late husband. But where would they get their food? How would they survive? As verse 21 of chapter 1 says, the Lord had brought Naomi home empty. And though the first meaning of that text is that she came home empty of all of the precious things that she left with her husband and sons, it was also a reality that she came home having nothing. Perhaps they could start a garden on the plot of land that belonged to Elimelech, provided it wasn't overgrown. But it was too late for that. The end of chapter 1 tells us that they came back at the beginning of the barley harvest, at the very beginning of the harvest season. The barley was harvested first and then the wheat. And so it was too late to start growing crops. What would they do? Well, here we see Ruth taking initiative, acting on her confession. She will have God to be her God. She will have God's people to be her people. She is resolved. This is home now. I will live here no matter what that life is like. And she volunteers to go out and glean in the fields of Bethlehem. Verse 2. Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him whose sight I shall find grace." She said unto her, "Go, my daughter." Ruth goes out to glean. Now, to understand this, we have to look at one of the Old Testament civil laws that God put in place in Israel, in His Old Testament church, the law of gleaning. Evidently, Ruth knew of this law and rightly took advantage of it. It was a law that God put in place specifically to help the poor among His people. We can read of this law in a couple of places. First, if you turn to Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 10. We read of the law of gleaning in Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. Here, God addresses His Old Testament church, especially the farmers, and now, remember, the Old Testament society was largely agricultural. And so the majority of God's people were farmers of some sort. So this law had wide application. Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. God says, "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God." This law is restated and expanded upon in Deuteronomy 24. Flip there a moment, Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verses 19 through 22. "When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, and the Lord, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow." And then verse 22 is important. God says, "And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing." God pointed them back to their misery in Egypt and His redeeming of them and said, "That's the ground why you should show grace, mercy, and compassion to the poor, the widow, and the stranger among you." And so, the law of gleaning meant that when the harvest time came, the reapers, those who harvested the field, were not allowed to harvest the corners of the field. They had to leave the crops in the corner standing so that the poor could come and have something to take for themselves. Additionally, during the harvest, as the reapers passed through the field, they were only allowed to go through the field once. And any of the crops that they missed, they had to leave. And anything that they dropped during the harvesting process, they had to leave on the ground so that the poor, the stranger, and the widows who would follow after the reapers could pick up what was missed and what was dropped. God put this provision in place in order to provide for the poor in Israel, and also to teach His people that he was a God who cared for the poor, and that he expected them to care for the poor in their midst. God owned the land. Though God gave it to his people as an inheritance, he owned it. And he had the right to command his people to use it as he would have them to use it. So Ruth goes out to glean. First thing she does, now that she's here in Bethlehem, she goes out to glean in the barley fields. That's striking. For here in Ruth, we see a harvest of the fruits of the Spirit. As we did in Boaz, we see the spiritual graces worked by God in Ruth, this new convert. What's the first thing she does in Bethlehem? She doesn't go and seek how to better her own life. She doesn't go off to seek her own desires, but she gives herself to the care of her mother-in-law. You see the fruit of the Spirit here. Another example of godliness. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, faithfulness. Love and joy. Love drove Ruth out into the barley fields. Self-giving love for Naomi. More concerned than building a life for herself and bettering her situation and perhaps finding a husband, Ruth was concerned with Naomi. And as Naomi was old and probably the work of gleaning too difficult for her, Ruth would take up that mantle and go out and work all day under the hot Judean sun to provide for Naomi. But above all, there is love for God here. Love and joy in God that shines through. You get a sense from Ruth's words that even though she is a widow, a poor stranger, who has to go out into the fields to glean, she is elated simply to be in Israel among God's people. Psalm 84, verse 10. The psalmist says, I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Ruth had rather be a gleaner in the fields of Israel than to dwell in a wide tent with a husband and family in Moab. Is that us? Is that us? Rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the expansive mansions of this day with all of the things, the toys, the pleasures this world has to offer. Is that us? Is that first for us? Joy and love for God, even if it means a humble and meager life by earthly standards. Joy, love, faithfulness we see displayed in Ruth here. We've seen now these two very different believers. And now Naomi says to Ruth, go glean, my daughter. And now God brings them together in what we can call a chance meeting. Chance really being a providential meeting. Ruth goes out the gates of Bethlehem. Before her are the sprawling barley fields, golden. The harvest has just begun. And a network of paths are before her that wind and weave among the different fields belonging to different farmers. Where does she begin? She doesn't know anyone here. She's a stranger. She's not known by any. She has just come from the land of Moab with Naomi. Where does she even begin? And so, she picks a field. There are some reapers harvesting over in this field, and she begins following them, picking up what they leave unharvested or what they drop on the ground. And whose field should it be that Ruth the Moabitess chooses to glean? Verse 3. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on the part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. The text says it was her hap to light upon the field of Boaz. Of all the fields around Bethlehem, she lights upon the field of Boaz, who is the blood relative, the near kinsman of Naomi's late husband Elimelech. Striking. And the text emphasizes how striking this is in its use of that word hap. That word hap in the Hebrew literally means chance. She chanced upon the field of Boaz. In fact, the Hebrew is very strong, stronger than our English rendering. We could literally read the text this way. Her hap happened to light upon. Her chance chanced upon the field belonging to Boaz. So that raises the question, what do we make of this? She chanced upon the field of Boaz. Is the scripture here teaching that there is such a thing as chance, fortune, or random happenings outside God's decree and control? We know that's not the case. Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. If there's anything random, it's the casting of a lot or the rolling of a dice. And yet the proverb says, the outcome of that cast lot and the outcome of that rolled dice is of the Lord. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father? In an ordinary business transaction in the marketplace, nothing will even fall. Not a coin, not one of the sparrows. Nothing falls to the ground apart from the direct sovereign control of God. There's no such thing as chance. And yet we have this expression in the text. Ruth's hap, her chance, was to light upon the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Why does the text say that? The reason the text says that is it's presenting this event from the point of view of Ruth. She didn't know what field belonged to who. From her point of view, she simply selected one and went there and began gleaning. There was no purpose behind it. She had no plan to find Boaz's field. She didn't even know who Boaz was. From the human perspective, it was entirely unplanned. Accidental, you might say. But behind the seemingly insignificant and random choices and events stand the decree of God and His determinative will in hand. What man calls hap is in reality the hidden hand of God's providence. And here's where the truth of providence comes to the foreground in the text, and we see God at work. God who brought Naomi back from Moab and brought Ruth with her. God had a purpose for bringing Ruth to Bethlehem, and God is realizing that purpose now. God brought Ruth to Bethlehem, not just to live here, not just to glean in the fields of some Bethlehemites, but that she might meet Boaz. She lights upon the field of Boaz. And her lighting upon the field of Boaz is the outworking of God's decree. It is the outworking, in fact, of His plan of salvation for His church. Because He is bringing Ruth the Moabitess, whom He has ordained to be the foremother of David and the Christ Himself. He has brought that foremother out of the land of Moab. And now He will bring her into contact with one of the forefathers of David and of the Christ Himself. The hand of God is at work here. And the hap of the text is the hidden hand of God's providence. What man calls chance is only the hidden providence of God. Application comes out of that, doesn't it? What are the haps in your life? Things we call accidents. They're not haps. They're not chance. They are the unfolding of God's plan for you. Not just the big events. And that's something the book of Ruth stresses in so many ways. It's not just the big things that get the attention of the world. It's not just the movement of armies, the battles of nations, the decrees of kings. It's not just the big things that are all under the control of God and directed and used by Him for His purpose. But it is also, and may we even say especially, the little ordinary things that God plans and God uses in extraordinary ways. And that magnifies His glory. The little things in your life, the little happenings, the accidents, those things that you feel like are missed opportunities, those disappointments, everything comes from His fatherly hand and is directed for the accomplishing of His purpose, at the center of which is the salvation of His church and the glorification of His name in Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in the text. A Moabitish young widow woman comes and chooses a field outside of Bethlehem and meets a man of Bethlehem. And this is the unfolding of God's covenant purpose. These little, insignificant things, which are so meaningful for redemptive history. We see God working and we see how God works and how we are pointed to glorify and praise Him and how we are comforted. All of the haps, all of the accidents, as we call them in our life, are not that. The hand of God accomplishing His purpose. And so Ruth, after she lights upon the field of Boaz, meets Boaz. The meeting is not chance, but a meeting made in God's eternal counsel. In God's providence, it's right as Ruth is gleaning behind his reapers that Boaz shows up on the field. He comes back from Bethlehem. Verse 4 tells us that. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and behold is an attention-getting word. Behold, here's another hap, as men might call it. Here's another accident. Boaz just happens to show up when Ruth comes to his field and begins gleaning behind his reapers. It just happens. Oh no, it didn't just happen. It was orchestrated and directed by that hidden hand of Jehovah. Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto his reapers, "The Lord be with thee." And they answered him, "God bless thee." And then comes that conversation with the reapers. But now, as Boaz surveys his field and his reapers at work, he notices a young woman he's not seen before. Notices a young woman he's not seen before gleaning behind his reapers. And she was different. Whether it was her appearance, whether it was her mannerisms, he knew she was different. Not a Bethlehemite, a stranger. And so Boaz asks his servant who is set over his reapers, verses 5, 6, and 7, "Whose damsel is this?" And the reapers reply, It's that Moabitish woman that came back with Naomi out of the land of Moab. Just this morning, she came to me, the overseer says. She came to me and she asked to be allowed to glean in your field behind your reapers. She asked permission. And since then, Ruth has been gleaning. She's been gleaning in this field all day, except for the time she went and took a break by the house. The house mentioned in the text isn't Boaz's house, but likely a makeshift shack that was set up in the field to give some relief to the workers from the hot sun. Now Boaz, having learned who this stranger is gleaning in his fields, calls out to Ruth. Here's the meeting. Striking meeting between these two very different believers, the wealthy, mighty man of virtue, Boaz of Bethlehem, and the poor Moabitish widow, the new convert whose faith shines brightly, Ruth. Verses 8 to 9. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go into the vessels and drink that which the young men have drawn." At this first meeting, this God-ordained meeting, Boaz speaks to Ruth and shows her great kindness. And we can imagine that this is the very first time Ruth has had some sort of meaningful interaction with another Israelite. And nonetheless, a man of such importance as Boaz, and he treats her with such kindness, embodying to her the kindness and grace of Jehovah God whom he represents. He says, "Take heed, listen. Don't go anywhere else. Glean here, and only here. Don't go to any other field. I will make sure you have what you need." He promises provision. And he promises protection. "Stick fast by my maidens. Go out with my maidservants. I have commanded the young men not to touch thee." We can understand the importance of that command. Remember, this is the day of the judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was dangerous for a young woman like Ruth to be out there in the fields all by herself. Boaz understood. And so he said, "Stick by my maidservants. Don't just follow behind my reapers. Stick with them. And when you're thirsty, go to the water that's been drawn to relieve the thirst of my men and my maidservants. And help yourself." Great kindness Boaz shows to Ruth. And in that we see what a godly man should be: kind, generous, caring for the poor and the stranger. That's what the church should be too: kind, caring, generous for the poor in her midst and the stranger that comes in her midst. Boaz understood grace. He understood that last verse of Deuteronomy 24, verse 22, where God commanded the Israelites to observe the law of gleaning and said, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. You were a stranger. Remember how I delivered you." Boaz, in thankfulness for God's grace, showed grace. May it so be among us. And so Ruth responds. She's moved. She's moved, deeply moved and grateful by this kindness that Boaz shows her. Kindness and compassion beyond what she expected. Indeed, she had found grace in the eyes of a true Israelite. And so she responds in verse 10. "Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, 'Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me?'" Such humility, thankfulness for what Boaz has done. In the sense of what Ruth is saying is, "Who am I? I'm a stranger. Why show me favor? I'm not worthy of it." Ruth is saying, "I don't deserve anything from you. Why have I found grace in your eyes?" Though Ruth clave to Naomi and confessed her desire to be among God's people, she understood that she was but a Moabitess. She did not presume to claim anything more. "I am just a stranger." That's instructive for us too. The attitude of the Christian as we approach God must be with the deepest humility and profoundest gratitude. We are strangers by nature, unworthy of anything from Him except His wrath, and to be cast from Him. And yet God has shown us such kindness in Jesus Christ, lavishing us with every blessing of salvation. May we bow and in worship say, "Why have I found favor in thy eyes that thou shouldst take knowledge of me?" What a meeting. What a meeting. Boaz, the believer in Bethlehem, Ruth, the new convert from Moab, meet. There's kindness shown. Boaz promises provision and protection, and Ruth humbly receives that kindness and shows honor and respect to Boaz. A striking meeting of believers. A meeting that is promise-fulfilling. Because as we've seen, God is at work here. These two paths cross, as unlikely as they were to cross, and by the providence of God, they will never separate. The rest of the book of Ruth relates to us now what grows out of this first meeting. A relationship grows. As Ruth now gleans in the field of Boaz for the rest of the barley harvest and through the wheat harvest, a relationship that will grow eventually to marriage. And this by God's design, fulfilling His promise. His promise to send a Redeemer King for Israel. Yes, this promise would be fulfilled in the child that would one day be born of the union of Boaz and Ruth. Obed would beget Jesse, would beget David, but above all, Jesus Christ. Christ stands here in the text as the reason and the goal for this meeting. God brings Boaz and Ruth together for Christ's sake and for the sake of the coming of Jesus Christ. And so from here on out, as we go through this history, let that stand in the forefront of our minds, all of the events to come. It's God's hand bringing Christ so that you and me, the whole church, might be saved in Him. What faithfulness of our God. Rejoice in that faithfulness. Amen. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, for this word, this simple history of the meeting of one of Thy sons and one of Thy daughters, and yet in it we see Thy hand at work. May this instruct us so that we see Thy hand at work in our lives also, working all things for our good, and to bring to pass Thy purposes for our salvation and Thy glory. May we have seen Christ in the word preached, how Thou art faithful, and that Thy faithfulness is displayed in the keeping of Thy promise to send the Savior, and through Him, save Thy people from their sins. Bless Thy word to our hearts and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.